silent before God's sovereignty. None of us like to be told, shut your mouth. I had to be told that a lot growing up. Why? Because I talked a lot. And I can remember hearing a lot, Gary, be quiet, keep your mouth closed, stop talking. But you know, that's our problem. In the garden, we didn't keep our mouths shut before God's majesty. We thought we were debaters with God, so we plunged everything into ruin. The West today, we didn't keep our mouths shut before our law, our philosophy, our science, our civil government, and we have created an inferno, the occult, tyranny, perversity, and as you all know, it's pretty bad. Parents, when they were younger, didn't keep their mouths shut before the fifth commandment, honor thy mother and thy father, and now their children can't keep their mouths shut before the fifth commandment. So we have homes that are war zones of competing wills, parents that don't know what to do about it and are frustrated, and there's bitterness galore. But what is the point here? The first step of true piety is when God says something and we are quiet. Adore him, listen to him, learn from him. If you don't understand it, if you don't understand how it could be possibly true, still keep your mouth shut. Listen to him. Adore God and pray for understanding, and particularly when we come to verses like these today. If we don't, with Job, put our hand upon our mouth, we will drive ourselves mad or come up with all kinds of useless questions that will do us no good. But if we will listen to what he has said, faith will find some very useful food to chew on, not the least of which is good, heavy dose of humility before God's majesty. Now, unbelieving men, picking up with verse 19, hearing that God has mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he will, that he raised up Pharaoh purely to cast him down, to show his power, they are going to say, now, wait a minute. We've got to find some fig leaves here, something to hide before God's majesty. So let's just throw a couple of bombs out at God. That's the last hole that we can hide in. So let's launch some missiles at God. And what are those missiles? One, why does God find fault with men then? I mean, if he made us like this, and the only way we can be different is if he gives us mercy, and yet he doesn't give mercy to all, then why in the world, or how in the world, can God find fault for what they are when they can't be other than they are? Did you follow that? So it's God's fault that the world is like it is, because he didn't give mercy to everyone. He should have made us better than he did. Right? And of course, the second bomb is right there along with it. We have resisted his will. Some of the cleverest missiles of the evil one have some truth in them. No one can resist God's will. Of course, so then it's God's fault. Men would willingly go to hell if they knew that they could turn God into a tyrant along their way, victimize themselves, and if nothing else, throughout all eternity, they could just chew on their self-pity. They could chew on this evil God and say, I would rather be in hell than to be with such a monster. But of course, God's righteousness just dashes all those delusions. Paul begins in his answer in verse 20, but before he does, he says, shut your mouth. He says, men, who are you to make an objection? any objection. The verb here means to contradict, to answer against, but our audacity is perverse. Are we going to answer against God? Man is going to try and make some defense as to why this is God's fault, not ours, and why he must be held accountable. And of course, we have institutionalized this since the Enlightenment, that God's word cannot be trusted. And it is so unimportant that we don't even want to talk about God's word today. There is very little doctrinal discussion, even within the church. If you want to believe doctrine and go to some little rinky-dink church where they actually read and preach through Scripture, fine. But don't get in the way of God and my feelings and my journey and me wanting it like I want it. Oh, beloved, truth has fallen down in the streets, as Isaiah has said. What is Paul's answer? First of all, he says, God made you. Paul goes back to the very beginning. God created us in his image. He made us upright, and therefore, the basic building block of a biblical attitude on life is he has the right to do by us and for us whatever in his holy and his good will he determines. We have no right to haul him into our kangaroo courts and ask that he defend himself against our faulty ideas of justice. No, we need to be silent against God's word and to put our hand upon our mouth and to recognize that God made us. And beloved, that is the end of it. And therefore, we cannot reply. Therefore, we cannot contradict. Therefore, we are not right. God is right and we are always wrong. Just get that into your head. Whenever we have objections against God, he's always right. We are always wrong. Always, always, always. Whenever you look at your life and you say, this isn't fair. Oh, it is always, always, always more than fair. We always deserve worse than what God sends to us. So don't reply against him. Remember that he has made us. And his will determines reality, not ours. So peace is restored to us. Calm is restored to our soul when we get down to this basic, basic idea. God is in control. He is the sovereign. And his will is perfect. All the blame for all the misery is mine and yours. And we are never going to reverence him as we should unless we give his word that chief place and say, Lord, you teach us. We're going to be silent. Now in verse 21, he gives us an analogy from Isaiah 64, or it could even come from Jeremiah 18, which in both passages God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. So I can make of you what I want to make of you. What does a potter do? He takes a lump of clay and sometimes makes a beautiful vase and a bowl. From another lump of clay, he says, like they did in the old days, I'm going to make you a chamber pot. I think most of you know what that is. Or I'm going to make you a trash receptacle. It is the potter's right to make what he wants out of his clay. So how do we apply this to God? Well, someone might say, boy, that's pretty rough. Unless we remember something. That whole lump of clay is fallen. The whole lump of clay is fallen and it deserves God's judgment. We had left our place entirely and had broken the mold of God's image in us by our rebellion. So we must recognize God is right to do with us, by us, and for us whatever in his wisdom he determines to do. Those who receive mercy can only claim grace. Those who receive wrath can only claim it is perfectly righteous. Now, this is very humbling to hear us talk about it like this, especially since fall fashion shows are in bloom. You know, we're all good, we're okay. You need to buy this and you need to have that and feel good about yourself. And all of these lies, pretending that men do to hide our dependency upon God. We hide behind our sophisticated technology. And remember, however much we would rage against this, it is one of the basics of true Christianity, which is that God is sovereign and he does by us, in us, and for us whatever he will. We are not the good, self-determining, noble creatures that we're often told. No, we have fallen. We have rebelled. We are shattered. So it is deeply humbling to embrace this message of God's sovereignty and that he is right to make us into whatever he pleases to make us. But if we deny that, we're only going to create mental, familial, societal imbalance, frustration, rebellion, and psychosis. I'm fully persuaded that one of the reasons there are so many illnesses in Western nations, one of the reasons so many people have to take drugs in order to cope, is that there is hanging over all Western nations that once had the gospel, the incredible guilt that comes about by denying truth that we once professed, that we still know to be true. But by trying to run from God's sovereignty over us and not falling before him and praying to him and confessing our need upon him, he judges us and we become imbalanced. We do not know ourselves correctly, my friends. And it's very difficult to live a healthy 70, 80, even 50 or 40 years, all the while believing a lie about ourselves. It affects your whole makeup, mental, spiritual, emotional, everything. So Paul here just goes right to it. I'm going to try and answer your question. I'm going to tell you this. You are wrong about yourself, he says. You are wrong about the meaning of life. You are wrong about the purpose of your existence. It is not to find yourself. It is not to be liberated from social conventions. It is not to live alone in your mountaintop retreat where you can merely think your own thoughts. That is not the purpose. It is not to consume yourself with pleasure or satisfy every nerve impulse that comes your way. Your purpose is to be formed by God to suit his purposes. Your purposes at one level are irrelevant. And the Christian hears this, and he doesn't think, well, then there's no purpose for my existence. No, he says, oh, no, no, the equal signs goes somewhere else. It goes to, well, that must mean God is the purpose of my existence. And if he is the purpose of my existence, I can let go. I can confess my sinfulness. I can be humbled before God's majesty. I don't have to pretend any longer. I no longer have to wear a mask, nor can I be surprised if God brings trouble or hardship into my life. Because I know I am his. He formed me. I sinned. I rebelled against him. So he is going to bring chastisement into my life. He is going to bring struggles into my life. My life is not going to be a fairy tale. It's not going to be easy. Some of us, he wants us to live with pain our entire lives. Some of us, he wants us to live with difficult marriages our entire lives. Some of us, he wants our children to eat our heart out. But it's okay as long as I remember that my life is not my own. That it is God who is the master craftsman, not me, not Americans, not the civil government, not the educators, not the scientists, not the entertainers. They are all just blind moles to a man. There is only one master craftsman in this universe, and it is the living God. And he does with us, by us, and for us, and to us, whatever he has determined to do. And as believers, those who appreciate that he has adopted us into his family and laid our filth upon the Lord Jesus, we don't look at this and say, boy, mean old God. No, we say, thank you for delivering me from the delusion that I am my own captain. Thank you for delivering me from the delusion that life should be on my terms. That is what makes some quite miserable, because they want to try and form and work their lives so it will be on their own terms. But we live in God's world, do we not? So it will never be. So men are continually butting their heads up against the majesty of God, who thwarts the wicked, causes the wicked to fall into the pit that they dug for the righteous, and haunts them with guilt. They say, let's reform sexuality. Let's reform the family. Okay, have AIDS. Have a return of gonorrhea and syphilis with a vengeance. Okay, have your 12-year-old girls getting pregnant. Okay, tell little girls they're really boys and little boys that they're really girls. And then raise them as if they really are. Okay. God says, you really want to do this? You are going to run into me if you do, because you cannot escape, oh man, oh United States, oh Europe or Africa. You cannot escape. I am the potter, and you are in my hands. And notice what God does with these two lumps. Now verses 22 and 23, they are just one sentence, actually. The grammar is not the easiest in the world, but the point is quite clear. One of the lumps, and this lump can't complain of injustice because, by the way, we all deserve to be in this lump. In fact, let me say it another way. If you want to talk about deserving, there doesn't deserve to be a verse 23. All we deserve is verse 22. That's it. What is it that Paul says in verse 22? What if God, and by the way, what if doesn't mean maybe he did this, maybe he didn't. But it is probably here something of a challenge for us. Where are you going? What are you going to say if God does it like this, which he does, to show his wrath? God's wrath is not an uncontrolled, raging anger. It is the righteous indignation against everything that offends his holiness. What if God is willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, with Pharaoh in mind here, going back up to verses 16 and 17, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Well, there are four things in these verses we need to understand. One, God shows his wrath through one of the vessels. Through the vessels of wrath, he manifests his wrath. How does he do this? Well, their lives, their nations, their families, God says, I'm angry with their sin. I don't like this like he did with Pharaoh. This is not pleasing to me, he says. So, my friends, we ought to be in the least bit envious of the wicked, should we not? We ought not walk in the way of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the scornful or try to find out what unbelievers are doing, because we know God is manifesting his wrath through them. But even more, to make this power known, because these vessels of wrath, the part of the lump, that God has ordained to everlasting destruction, God makes his power known through them. Now we, I know, would like it to be something of a fairy tale here in the United States today. You know, let's have the life of glory. Let's have another great manifest destiny and all these other lies that have been infiltrated into Christian history books. But we need to understand the things that God does in the unbelieving world and in unbelieving nations. We are pulling out our hair and saying, oh no, what are they doing? And why are they doing this? And then why is God letting them do this? Well, here in our text, we are told one of the reasons. God lets the wicked be raised up like he did Pharaoh so that he can crush them and reveal his power. Oh, you think you have education without me? Okay, enjoy your Common Core. Feast on ignorance masquerading as education. Do you think you can fix poverty with printing presses? Oh, yes, spend trillions. Spend 6,000 years of world GDP trying to fight poverty. To do what? So that we can buy cars and expensive boats and vacations only to make men more miserable at the end than they were at the beginning. And then poverty in the black community is still far worse than it was in the old South, and certainly in the 1940s through the 1960s. God says, you want to try and live in my world without recognizing me? You're going to lose. That is what God does sometimes. That's what we hear on the news. That's how we should read the current events and the websites today. This is what we should read. God is revealing his power in the vessels of wrath. He is showing them, you cannot live in this world without bowing to me and have it go very well for you. I will bring you down. I am going to crush you. Now we need to be real clear, because there is a third thing in this verse that needs to be understood. He endures them with much long suffering. We might be saying, Lord, hurry up. I mean, do something big, do something bad, drop a bomb on everyone, kill them all, and let God sort it all out. No, you see, God doesn't look at things the way we do. Think about this. He's feeding his enemies. He is clothing them. Do you realize that? Think of some of the worst things. You think, well, that guy is one of the worst reprobates I've ever seen. There's no way that God is going to be, that guy is going to be in heaven. But God fed him his whole life. So no one can ever say, well, God was never kind to me. He wasn't fair to me. Oh, yes, he was. He oftentimes gives unbelievers. He oftentimes gives vessels of wrath incredible wealth, and many live long lives. And some are very prosperous. Some of them make $1 billion as easily as I can make $1,000. And what does the Lord do? The Lord endures with them. He forbears them. Why? Well, many reasons that are beyond the point of this sermon today, but certainly to test our faith, certainly to encourage us to love our enemies. Are we turning the other cheek to those who hate us? But more than anything else, to remind us just how big God is, and we cannot put him on a timetable, and that we are not accurate readers of even current events and the current movements of men, nations, and schools of thought. I know some people think they are, but no one is. No one is because we do not know how to formalize God's long suffering, God's mercy, because he gives the church the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel, the opportunity to proclaim the gospel so that more unbelievers are brought in. God has all kinds of reasons. So we have to remember these things about God's sovereignty. It is big. It is way bigger than I can understand. God reveals his wrath, he reveals his power, and he endures with them with such long suffering, which, by the way, should color our spirit toward unbelievers in general. And even if we knew, which we never will, we can't say, you're one of the reprobates, you're one of the vessels of wrath, and you're going to go to hell forever. Even if we knew that this person is, which we can never know, but if we did, we can still be kind, be merciful, be patient. Why? Because God is. We can't have so much separation that we look down our noses and have an elitist view or a cold-hearted feeling. No, we are supposed to be like our Father, who causes rain to fall on the unjust and on the just, and the rain to rise and feeds and clothes his enemies. Now, the last phrase of verse 22 is very difficult. Many will actually walk away at this point. They'll say, I can't go this far. I don't want to learn this lesson. I don't want to hear of a God who would teach this lesson. He says, the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The verb there can mean prepared for destruction. It is a perfect passive participle in Greek, which means it's not that the wicked are preparing themselves for judgment. It's that God is preparing them for this destruction, for their unbelief, and for their wickedness. Now, it is true, as in the case with Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart. And yet we also know that God was hardening his heart galore behind the scenes. So we can't simply say that with respect to the vessels of wrath, God just lets them go their own way and lets them pass by and withholds his grace. Oh, he does more than that. As we saw two sermons ago in Malachi 1, God actually judges, hardens, and prepares those whom he has appointed to destruction. Now, please understand this. They deserve it. Understand something else. You deserve it. All men deserve it. The only reason God doesn't treat all men in this fashion is because God has determined to show mercy upon some, because he can do with the clay whatever he wants to do. And hearing this, we brothers and sisters should shake, because we are totally at the mercy of God. Why did you ever hear the gospel? Why did your family hear the gospel? Why did God ordain you to be his? Why did God give you a new heart? You may witness to this guy at work, and he's a nice guy, or this woman that you may know, ladies, and she's really nice and sweet. She may be prettier than you. He may be stronger than you men, has more money than you, nicer than you. And you realize, man, at some level, this unbeliever is even a better father than I am. He's a better husband than I am. But yet, God didn't have mercy on him. He had mercy upon you. Or at least at the moment, it doesn't look like God is intending to show mercy upon this man. And you start looking around a little bit and say, it really is nothing. Verse 22 deserves to be my autobiography. It is our autobiography, except for God's mercy and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we believe in him, it is because God, and this is the only reason, it is because God had mercy upon us. Now, verse 23. From this same lump, God determined to do something else. He determined from this lump of fallen, cursed, condemned, filthy, unworthy sinners to make some vessels of his mercy. He has done this to make known the riches of his glory, the glory of his mercy, the glory of his grace. You know, it is remarkable in these two verses. The first one receives all of the tension. I mean, how could God choose some to reprobate them and destroy them? And the objections just keep coming. It's not fair. Well, why even evangelize? And of course, some people just fall back toward us and say, I'm going to believe in this. I'm not going to believe in this. I'll accept universalism before I'll believe this. That, of course, is believing that God saves everyone, universalism. But you know, as I have said about related topics, to me, verse 22 is not very remarkable. 23 is remarkable. I mean, if we look at our own sinfulness, if you looked at yourself in the mirror, now granted, most of us never see ourselves as we really are, and certainly that is the way it is with our physical appearances, but it is truer of our hearts. But if we recognize our own filth before God, if you looked earnestly at your pride and your vanity, if you earnestly thought about the words you say and the attitude of your heart before Almighty God, are you fearful? Why would you be fearful? Did you know to fear is to spit in God's face? To worry is to spit in God's face. It is as if to say, Lord, it's too big for you. It's too big for you, so I'm going to worry and take some of it on myself. But if we are honest about our own condition, verse 22 is not very remarkable. Of course, I deserve God's anger. Of course, I deserve for him to show his power in trouncing my plans to live without him. Of course, I don't deserve for him to be long-suffering. I deserve for him to prepare me for destruction. And that is exactly what I deserve. What we don't deserve is verse 23, that of the lump the Lord would choose to reveal his mercy, his grace, and his glory to those who are so undeserving. Oh, my friends, it is mercy. And it is overwhelming. Nothing called forth God to show mercy to any of us. Nothing. It wasn't, well, you know, Don was pretty good. Katya was pretty good. Joe was pretty good. No, there was nothing. Nothing before God's holiness. Nothing before God's majesty. Everything in me, Gary Wagner, called out for the sword of justice to fall and destroy me. But God delights in mercy, and his love, and he is kind to those who do not deserve it. So if we have received God's mercy, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you should be humbled, especially every time you think of the cross of our Savior. Waves of joy should, in amazement, fill you with joy. Wait a minute. The good shepherd was struck down so that me, the evil sheep, could be saved. You know, God was indicted. God was judged in his Son so that we, the criminals, could go free. How is this? What wondrous love is this? The Lord Jesus Christ made intercession for us when there was no one to intercede for our soul. No one. We will see this one day. This is one of the reasons that heaven will go on forever, because the wonder of the gospel will increase forever. When we really see the majesty of God, and we are here in this earthbound vision, but we are here with these dusty clods called eyes. We can't see anything as it really is. But when we stand before God's majesty and we realize there was nothing I could have said, nothing. I'm not even going to speak when I'm there, because there are no deals with God. There's no, well, I'm pretty good. Lord, look at the good part about me, not the bad. There's nothing like that. There is only holiness. And then we see the Son of God looking as if he had been slain, and that he made intercession for us. And we are covered. We should be humbled that he was condemned in our place, that he obeyed when we would not and could not and did not. And of course, not only his mercy purchased redemption for us, that we have the Holy Spirit so that we can understand his words at least a little bit, grow in grace, have Jesus' life formed in us, so that the apostle can say, it is no longer you who live, but it is Christ who lives in you. We have heaven waiting for us, and we don't deserve any of these glories because God has done this all. Notice there at the end of verse 23, he has prepared us for glory. The same idea is at the end of verse 22. God ordained us, prepared us, fitted us for glory in his mercy and in His grace. And beloved, this is the mercy that sets the angels to singing. It's the mercy that David celebrated in the 23rd Psalm when he said, "Surely, goodness and mercy, hesed, God's sworn covenant of love, will follow me all the days of my life." Not because I'm good, but because He is faithful to His promises. But beloved, nothing is as wondrous as God's mercy to sinners. So let me encourage you to sing of mercy, to speak of God's mercy, and to ask yourself, as I have asked myself, have I talked to anyone about God's mercy in Jesus this past week? Do I even know it that well myself? Has it lost its hold on me? No wonder there's no great missionary fervency in this world. Well, some people say, if I believe in this kind of God, then there is no need for evangelistic fervency, and it is pointless. No, 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 no. If you believe in a God who waits for men to save themselves, if you believe in a God who leaves to men's free will the right to choose, then there is no point in evangelism. There is no point, because dead men don't make choices. But if you believe in a God who quickens the dead, if you believe in a God, as we'll see in verse 24, who calls men out of their tombs and who uses His word to do so, then there is every reason to know God like He told Paul. Paul was all upset in Corinth. He'd been there a while. No one was being saved. And the Lord said, "Paul, stop crying. Go get to work. I have many people in this city." Wait a minute. You do? This is Corinth. This is a pagan city. There are no Christians here. God says, "I know who are mine, and they're here. And your words, joined with my quickening power, is what will win them. So get to them. I have many people." But do any of us speak with mercy and witness? By the way, verse 24 is interesting in its own right. Even us whom He has called. How did Paul know that the Roman Christians were recipients of God's mercy, which is based on God's eternal counsel? And verse 12, the purpose of God according to election. How did he even know it about himself with such a degree of certainty? I mean, many people throughout history have been deluded. Well, Acts 13:48 may give us a clue. Let's look at that. This is a passage that's often quoted in this context, and I believe it's a very good one. Acts 12:48. Let's start reading in verse 44. "And when the next Sabbath came, almost the whole city was together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you, put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So how could Paul say, even us, including himself in that number? Because when God has chosen a man, a woman, a young person to be a vessel of his mercy, he always sends his word to them so that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's decree unto election, unto salvation, is not a cold thing. It is always joined with God's own voice calling men out of darkness and bringing them into his marvelous light. As we see with the Jews, the majority of them may reject it. But God's word will come to his elect, the true children of promise within the nation, and he will deliver them. The Gentiles, like the Romans here, may have been steeped in horrible idolatry and ignorance,
But when God's word comes to his elect, it calls them out of darkness and causes them to turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. Please understand, beloved, it is God's calling, as Paul adds in Romans 9, that makes all the difference in the world between men. The only difference is not being an American or an African, being black or white, rich, poor, educated, ignorant. It's none of those things. Those are totally, for the most part, artificial distinctions. What makes men different, differ according to Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is the grace of God in the gospel, his calling of men out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we all deserve his judgment, every one of us here. It is a free gift that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those who are vessels of wrath cannot claim that God is unjust because they deserve it. Nor can we boast that we are better than they are because we deserve it as well. God has had mercy on us when we deserved his wrath. And that should shape every one of our lives. Get that down. God has shown mercy to me when I deserved his wrath. That should shape my whole life. If you have been a believer your whole life, you ought to be the most thankful, the humblest, the most vocal in speaking mercy to a wretched sinner. God had mercy upon me when I deserved his judgment. And God forbid, Paul said in Galatians, that any of us should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because every single believer who has ever lived traces the opening of the fountain of God's mercy to Christ and him crucified. Everything we have has come from him. Now the wonders of mercy, I admit, they have lost their hold on me many times in my life. They've never held me as they should have. And I have, think how easy it is to give in to temptation. But would I really do this if it wasn't even somewhere in the back of my mind remembering his mercy or the price that the Son of God paid for my redemption? So that I would receive mercy. Would I have given in to this sin and that sin? Would I be like I am? You don't know, but I'm pretty disgusting. Would I be enticed by the scientists, by the educators, the politicians of our age? Would I walk with them if I remembered that their rebel voices only reveal God's hardening judgments already at work in them and this world? You know, one of the greatest needs the church has in this hour is for Almighty God to come down to us by his Spirit and preach sovereign mercy to our hearts. But we will never appreciate that unless we embrace God's sovereignty, our fallenness, and that we deserve his wrath. Well, when we do, then sovereign mercy will come like a thunderclap from heaven, and we will be humbled, and we will be changed, and Jesus will be precious to us beyond words. Is he in your life? I can remember many years ago hearing a sermon on grace and mercy. And after meditating on it on my way home, I was overwhelmed that God would have mercy on me. And many times, the Lord has brought me back. And many times, I've still forgotten. But one of the things that keeps bringing me back is an honest daily assessment of my filth, coupled with looking at Jesus. Beloved, if you put those two things together, this week will be different for you. Being honest about your filth, no excuses. Don't blame anything or anyone. It is you. You are filthy. Even if there was no internet, you would be filthy. If there was no scantily dressed girls anywhere, you would be filthy. Lustful men, it's not the world's fault that you are like you are. It is just plain old you. It's just plain old me. If there were no newspapers and constant news feed, you would still be a worrier. It's just you and me. And we've got to be honest, because unless we are honest about our fallen condition, we will look at Jesus and say, well, oh yeah, yeah, he died on a cross, whatever, let's move into something new to help me fix my life. Do you know where your life is fixed? It's when you are humbled in the dust before God. That is where your life is fixed. And not with all the problems going away. Remember Job. His life was fixed, not in chapter 42, but in chapter 39, when God revealed his glory to him. And Job knew he needed to repent in sackcloth and ashes. Cured, but I still have boils. Cured, but no children. Cured, but no cattle. Cured, but no possessions. Cured. Why? He saw the glory of God and his mercy and his sovereignty and his dominion. That cured him. If God gives me all these things back, he said, fine. If he never gives me anything, fine. He has answered me with glory, with mercy, and with sovereignty. We need for him to come today, my friends. Please pray for that. We need for him to come and impress us again with his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love to us and for your faithfulness. Every one of us confessed we are just as filthy as we can be and far more than we know. But you had mercy and you sent your Son. Please keep us out of the darkness and in your marvelous light. Help us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Help us to be humbled by your mercy and to be formed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to be joyful. Mercy should make us joyful. It should not make us morose. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts our eyes on you. Oh, do all these things for your name's sake. Encourage us. Build us up. Make our congregation a place where from here the word of mercy in Christ goes forth, and where multitudes are brought here to hear your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.